And it's going to be an introduction today to Thessalonians, but we'll read the first four verses and then walk ourselves through some of the history that's right there in the scripture that you don't have to go get another book to find out the information that is that I'll be sharing, because it's right there from just comparing scripture to scripture. And I state that because it's the way to learn how to study the Bible. It's not as complicated as people make it seem. Yes, there's difficult things in the Bible. Come on, Rick, there's difficult things. But what's not difficult is comparing where something fits to something else, because the book of Acts lays out a story, and the letters of Paul, he writes letters to the places that he visited and started churches. And so if you go back and forth and read those things, you get a better picture. You'll see that today. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would meet us, strengthen us. We haven't earned this from you, but it is your free gift of grace, and it is the work of your Spirit in our lives that we partner with you. So for some reason, you didn't say, I'll just put my word in you and you'll never read the Bible or have to think about anything. You've caused us to be thinking people, people who have minds that can grasp, minds that can't grasp certain things, and then we pray about those things. And in all of this, Lord, we exercise our faith and grow with you. So, Lord, we pray that would happen even today in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's start in verse 1. By the way, Paul wrote this letter, perhaps one of his first or his first letter. We aren't positive, but it seems it could be his first letter. Most of his letters are written to the churches between 55-65 AD. So it's not a big, long period of time. There's not an exact science to this. There's estimation to it. So somewhere 55-60 AD. And we'll talk about his story to the Thessalonian church there, up in the north of the Mediterranean Sea, in what's called in those days Asia Minor. And Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So Paul went to the land of Thessalonica at a certain point in his journey, and the way to do an introduction is to also read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated. Have you ever been spitefully treated? Like somebody wasn't just mean to you, but they went out of their way in every way possible to be mean to you. Spitefully treated at Philippi, and as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So the story goes. Acts 16, Paul goes to Philippi. Paul preaches in Philippi. Paul gets beat to a pulp and Silas in Philippi and put in a dungeon, the lowest dungeon in the city of Philippi. At midnight, they're praying. Do you remember this story? The chains break off of them. The gates to the prison open. The jailer's going to kill himself. Nobody leaves. That guy gets saved. Prisoners probably get saved. And the next day, they release Paul and say, oh, you're a Roman. Oops, we don't want to get a lawsuit here. Please leave town. That's the updated version. Okay, so anyway, Paul goes out of there having been beaten, and he goes to the next place, Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he goes in the synagogue for 3 weeks and preaches, and the people, some of the people are getting saved, people are getting saved, the Gentiles are getting saved, but there's the Jewish leaders and others who are just spitefully treating him there as well, and they want to kill him. And he has to escape with his life. And he goes to the next town, which is Berea. And everybody's heard of Berea, the Berean call, the Berean church. When I say everybody, I mean if you've been in the Bible or church a while. And the Bereans were more noble, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, generally, because people got saved in Thessalonica. But Paul only got to minister to those people a few weeks, maybe a month. He goes to Berea and he starts sharing, and they're listening and they're studying the scriptures to see if what he's saying is so. And it's great, except the bad guys from Thessalonica aren't satisfied. They chase him to Berea and chase him out of Berea too, and are trying to kill him. So it's just, you know, another day in the life of an apostle. Well, actually, in Acts chapter 9, to go back a little bit with Paul, he was told by the Lord through Ananias, that brother, that prophet, that God said, hey, go and lay your hands on Saul to receive his sight after Paul gets saved. And he was called Saul then, so that's why I'm doing them back and forth. And for I must show him, the Lord says to Ananias, for I must show him all the things that he has to suffer for my sake. So God prepared Paul, and Paul did have a unique ministry. How unique? Turn to your back page for a minute. In New Living Translation, we'll read some of Paul's journey as an apostle. You know, a lot of people, they like that call. They like to be called an apostle, you know. Well, here's a little criteria for you. As he speaks about some of the false apostles and the ones who are misleading people into legalism and circumcision of the Gentiles and all of that, he says, and I like New Living for just the wake-up it gives us here, are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served far more. I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at the sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers and robbers. I've faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I've faced dangers in the cities and the deserts, on the seas, and I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, and enduring many sleepless nights, I've been hungry and thirsty, often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I don't burn with anger? If I must boast, I will rather boast in the things that show how weak I am. God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I'm not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guard at the city gates to catch me, and I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. So obviously this is where we hear the statement that Paul was really a basket case. And stayed up all night to think of that. Well, yeah, to remember it from many years ago. So here's the story. I think what's more pertinent for me personally, just to give you a little taste of when I read this, I think of when a few weeks ago in Lilongwe, Malawi, the big central region city, capital city, that Edwin, my partner there, and was driving, and we dropped Gail and several of the young ladies that were his daughter and another lady were helping her shop for some things for Passovers. And Edwin and I went over to do something else, and we saw the creamy cream ice cream place. And I thought, wow, ice cream in Malawi. And I have seen it before and tasted it and wasn't real good. But this was creamy cream ice cream. So I said, do you want ice cream? She says, of course I do. And so we stopped and got an ice cream. And we're driving through the town, and it's very busy noontime. And I'm a white guy sitting in this car in this city eating my ice cream. And it's kind of like you glow, you know, among, if you're just the only white person, you really glow among darker people. And I can see people looking in the car. They see me there, and I'm eating my ice cream. And Edwin's eating his ice cream. And I said, you know, I said, up until this moment, I was like one step away from David Livingston. But now that I'm sitting in a car eating ice cream, I've kind of moved a few steps away from his ministry. You know, David Livingston like suffered like Paul when he went and started his work in Africa. Malawi is one of his main regions. And there's Livingstonia is not too far from there, the town. You know, hard to say suffering in Africa. Hard to say suffering anywhere when you read this, huh? Yeah. It doesn't mean people aren't suffering and that we don't suffer. But this is Paul's shameful treatment happened more than once. And it's just a day in his life. But this doesn't mean, does this mean that Paul had no fear? Absolutely not. You know this is true. In Acts 18, when he does get to Corinth, the Lord speaks to him the first night he's there. And the Lord says, Paul, don't be afraid. Now, why does God tell Paul, don't be afraid? Because Paul's afraid. God doesn't waste words about things that he's just guessing. He knows. And Paul says, I came to you in much conflict, in struggles. But for Paul, this is part of the humility that God worked in him. And you see in Proverbs, there's two places where it says, before honor, there is humility. And that can mean in this life, you humble yourself in situations. God lifts you up in the presence of other people, and he can do that. But folks, Paul understood something a little different. He said finally to Timothy at the end of his life, finally a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, and not for me alone, but all for all those who love him at his appearing. You see, Paul understood that he wasn't going to get the glory in this life. And Paul understood that that's a good thing. Because if you get everything in this life what you get, moth can eat it, rust can corrode it, and thieves can steal it. If it's earthly and worldly and this life, well, what about respect and all that? Well, there's still ups and downs with all of that. What we're all waiting for in reality, and I'm not ashamed of my hope in heaven. I bank on it. I store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and thieves can't destroy it. And you know what? The confusion over Christianity isn't in the book. It's in our minds. It's in our cultures. It's very clear in Scripture. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Store them in heaven. Your hope is not in this life. It's in eternity. These are not hidden things. We get cluttered between the ears. It's not cluttered on the page. We get struggles because we're human, and it's okay. But it's important to stop and say, this is part of who I am because of my weakness. As Paul described his weakness, he said, I'll glory even in the things that are weak, that I might be strong in Christ. And you know, conflict, rather than confusing Paul, it clarified him. It purified his ministry. And in Thessalonians, his ministry to them, as is shown us in this letter, it's just a letter he wrote, but you know, later they put the divisions of chapters and verses. Well, they did a good job on this one. Chapter 1 ends with statement. They all end with statements about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's pointing these new believers who are facing persecution like he faced to their hope in heaven. He's not pointing them to the next seminar or concert or job interview. He's pointing them to their ultimate absolute hope. Chapter 1, and to wait for his Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, what's our hope or glory or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you at his coming? Chapter 3, he who establishes you in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, we shall all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, entire chapter, you're not asleep and in darkness, you're in the light, so that the day of the Lord doesn't come upon you as those who are asleep. As my friends in Maine would say, get the picture? It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. And what I like is clarity. What I need in my life is clarity. It doesn't solve every internal difficulty. It doesn't erase your problems. It helps you deal with life with a clear mind about things that you can have clarity about. So, perfect life, neatly ordered ministry. You know, the picture I have is, you know, the really cool musician comes to town, and I love him too. You know, and I'm not against concerts. I went to one recently, but I got this friend or this cousin or this brother, and they like that kind of music, and I'll take them to this event. And this event where this is happening, and there'll be the perfect person in this perfect night in this perfect situation. They'll play the perfect song, perfect sound, perfect lights, perfect moment, and my friend, my family member will get saved. You know, and we have this picture in our mind. Now, look at what Paul's in. This guy's beaten up. His clothes are torn. He's got those patches everywhere and bruise marks and black eye. And he goes, come to Jesus and you can get beat up like I get beat up. And they look around and the people are railing on Paul and they go, you know, there's no, these guys really come to the Lord. Because for them to come to the Lord is to get hammered. Is what you're going to read about it if you read through the book. They're going to get hammered like Paul by their own country. They're not just after Paul, but they're after the people who follow Paul. Paul didn't come to them with a message. Just come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. And by the way, you can't go to a Muslim country and tell people, just come to Jesus and your life will get better. What happens when a person in Pakistan, in a little community where there's no Christians, and a Christian comes and shares Jesus Christ with that person? Do you want to come to Jesus? Yeah. He doesn't. He kind of knows. He or she knows. If I turn my life over to Jesus, my life will probably not get better. My life is going to get extremely hard, and maybe I'm going to die. But you see, when that person comes to Jesus, they don't come to a concept about better life. They don't add a little religion to their life. They don't add Jesus to their life. They give their life to Jesus. We can do that too. But we need, in some ways, we need the help of instruction more than they do, because their life is an instruction. Their observance of Paul was an instruction. It was a living epistle, a living letter written on their hearts, and it worked. It changed things. And Jesus made this very clear as well in Mark 13. We read it on Tuesday, and again, I mentioned it on Wednesday night, our Tuesday study. Jesus says to his disciples when they ask him about the end times, he says, well, you're going to get put in prison, you're going to get beaten. Your own family, fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, are going to turn against the believers and their families. And you're going to be hated by all nations. It means everywhere you go, there'll be people who hate you. It doesn't mean every single person. You'll be hated by all. It doesn't mean every single person. It means no matter where you go, there'll be people who hate you. So where do I sign up? This is great. I want to be called an apostle. Do I get a little hat? I didn't mean that towards any church. I meant it to, but anyway, I can see where that went. Where do I sign up? You know, salvation is a miracle, isn't it? We should understand that our salvation, I didn't choose God. He found me. He elected me. He chose me. Yes, I had a response, but I responded to something God was doing that is supernatural above me, and it's a miracle I responded. But let me say this, brothers, sisters, discipleship's a miracle too. To actually follow Christ with all your heart through suffering and difficulty and challenge and conflict is a miraculous thing. And it's kind of proven in that a lot of people won't do it. A lot of people want Savior, but aren't so big on Lord. I'm not here to decry or depict or say that this is when you're saved if you only do all these things. You know, I just know that God's calling us to discipleship. I'm not trying to build a doctrine. I'm trying to make a point. And that point is, it's discipleship is beautiful. It's powerful. It's important. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't accidentally become a disciple. Oops, stepped into that. No, you choose to be a disciple. And you choose it through conflict. Or you don't choose it. And that's why I'm big on this concept that I do repeat a lot. A little bit of religion will confuse and discourage people because it doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. To add Jesus to your life to make your life better is not a biblical concept. To give your life to Jesus and have the exchanged life, crown for crown, will exchange my crown of shame for his. Yeah, his crown of thorns for mine. You know, we read encouraging psalms for comfort, and I'm all for it. I do it too. But you can't just read the comforting verses and avoid the rest of it, because you're not getting the real God and the whole story, and you won't be really comforted. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In other words, when I'm under God's authority, I gain his comfort. Can I say that again? I'm going to. When I'm under God's authority, I gain his comfort. And so those go together. So the payoff for our faith is that, Rick, are you saying it's all just when we get to heaven? Is that what the Bible is? It's only when we get to heaven? Well, no, Peter and Paul both spoke of the present joy of the Lord. Paul talked about unspeakable joy, and so does Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9, don't turn there, I'm just sharing thoughts with you from Scripture. You can write them down if you're interested. He says that the testing of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. You know, if there's a fire in your house, God forbid, the first thing you do is think about what's precious to you in that house. You don't grab everything. You know, oh, there's my favorite coffee cup. Would not be high on the list. Maybe it would be for somebody, but you're probably going to lose some really valuable stuff. You know, it's things that really matter. And gold is the most precious metal that men think of on earth. And yet the most precious thing that could come up out of this earth is nothing to compare with the faith that God has placed in you. That he's purifying like gold with fire. But Peter says when that faith is tested and purified, it gives us joy that is unspeakable joy and glory. And you kind of have to go through stuff to experience that. Because what happens is you realize when you go through those trials and those testings and those conflicts, and you rise above them, you find Jesus in them, you walk with him through them, you realize that your faith is stronger than you thought. It's more real than you thought. Your relationship with God matters to you more than you even realized. I mean, I want my relationship with God to matter more than anything, but I'm not really good at that. I'm easily distracted, confused, and dissuaded from going through what I need to. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Well, Rick, I'm a little bigger than you. I can let you go through this whether you want to or not. But my goal for you isn't just to go through a trial. My goal for you is to be purified and your faith to be strengthened so that you'll know that it works. And when you know that your faith works and that nothing can separate you from the love of God, then you have joy. Joy that is unspeakable because it's so solid and so strong, it can't be taken from you. I don't mean you never go down or feel depressed or have struggles. That's life. But you have an inner sense of God's presence that you know whatever is coming your way is not going to pull you away from God. You have confidence in that. I don't have confidence. You ought not have confidence in yourself. Even in your history, there is a certain, if you have a good history with the Lord, that's helpful. But on the other hand, you don't lean on your history, you lean on the Lord who took you through it. And so so Paul not only prays for people who are hurting, he thanks God for people who are doing well. He prays for them. You know, it's our natural tendency is that what's the problems this week? Let's pray for those. But you know, let's pray for those who are doing good. Chris Woodruff and his wife Jada in Thailand are doing well. And their little baby, is Jada the baby or is Jada the wife? Sorry, anyway, Jada's the wife in Thailand with Life Raft, who we support. They're doing well, you know. And Lord bless them and help them. People in our church who are stepping out and doing good things, they're doing well. We want to encourage each other, you know. Pray for the people who are doing the VBS. Don't wait till you hear one of them got sick or hurt. Pray for them, they'd be strong. For Mary and for them because they're doing something good. You know, that's how Paul is here. He's also praying for those who are doing well. And he remembers them. He remembers their work of faith. So faith, as we've already discussed, that is tested. Faith is like a muscle. I'm going to do this pretty simple on these three. You could do a whole big study on these and they're great. But work of faith. Faith's like a muscle. It's there. Everybody has muscles. But everybody's muscles aren't the same, are they? You know, because muscles that are strong and are bigger are muscles that are exercised. That's just how it is. If you get your arm in a cast for, you know, 4 months, they take the cast off, your arm's like this compared to your other arm. And you've used your other arm more because you haven't been using this arm, so this one's buffed, and this one's really, and you look really weird. No, it's just the way it is that it atrophies. Your muscles atrophy for not being used. I dare say, God keep us from atrophy of our spiritual muscle of faith. If I can just use that analogy. And our labor of love, well, so the work of faith is like working out. The labor of love, to me, is labor is like the heavy lifting. What's the heavy lifting of our faith and our love? It's love. The labor of love means when you're lifting other people's burdens is one way I would share that with you. You know, just like Jesus did. He came underneath us, Philippians 2. He became a man, not just a man. He humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He had to come under us to lift us up. That was heavy lifting. That's a labor of love. And you know what? The Thessalonians had a clear mind about why they were existing, why they were suffering, being persecuted and chased out of their jobs, and the Jews were being pushed out of the synagogue, Jewish believers, and they were suffering, like Paul, financially for the kingdom. But they were lifting each other's burdens. And patience of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, and your patience of hope. The patience of hope, sorry, hope doesn't come to us in the five-minute workout. You know, if you watch a little TV, it doesn't take much, does it? Just a few minutes and you'll get every commercial about everything. And if you change the station, they all planned it to have commercials together, so apparently. So it's the five-minute workout. Now they have this thing where you lay in this thing like a sun's place and it will burn the fat off of you. You just lay there and have, why do I not believe them? I don't know why I'm such a cynic. Probably because I've laid there plenty and it hasn't burnt the fat off. So, you know, you don't have to exercise. You don't have to work out. You don't have to exercise patience. And we laugh. Now, follow this. I feel like the Lord spoke an insight to my heart, if I can say it that way. The best that I can tell, it didn't come from me, because it's too profound to me for it to be me. But it feels very profound. Now you're excited. What am I going to say? Might let you down. We laugh about our impatience in each other's, and we go, oh, he's so impatient, and oh, I'm just so impatient sometimes. And we laugh about it. But the problem with impatience is it is active, it is action, and there are consequences. I look back at my life and my impatience, and I've been there. And when you're impatient, there are a few times where it's just in your brain, okay, and you're feeling it, and nobody notices, and you kind of get past it. Actually, 2 days ago, I was with somebody, and they said, it was yesterday, and they said to me, you're really a lot more patient than you were 4 years ago when I first met you. And we were doing something together. I was helping, and I thought, that's cool they said that, because right now I was feeling very impatient, but they didn't notice it. Okay, now that's great. If you can have it all happen just in your brain and nobody knows about it and there's no outward effect of it, praise God. That's like 1/8 of 1%. The rest of the time, you're impatient and you act or speak, and you live to regret it. That's what happens with impatience. You act or speak, and you live to regret it. And there are consequences for impatience. And I'm restating it and stating it because I think it's a great statement, and it could be helpful to us. I'm going to have to remember this. There are consequences for impatience. And I don't think I have to explain it to you because you've been there. How does the Paul and the Thessalonians keep such a healthy perspective? Well, I think a part of the answer is in what he's saying to them in verse 3, remembering these things in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. God chose you, and he sees you, and he's watching over you. Would it make a difference in your life and in my life if we really understood how much God is watching over us? Well, it will if we stop and consider. He didn't. He somehow became impatient and went another direction. And I'm speaking of a man who was the king in southern kingdom of Judah named Asa. In 1 Chronicles 16, Asa was a good king who did good stuff. But when he started feeling pressure and conflict from the northern kingdom and Baasha, the king up north of the Samaria, the separated 10 tribes group, and he was going to try to attack him and take over on him because they were brethren, but even then brethren would turn against brethren. They were cousins in different tribes. And there was this conflict, and instead of going to the Lord, which he knew to do, he went to the king of Syria and said, "Hey, here's a bunch of money. You come and break your treaty," the word I was looking for at first service, treaty, "break your treaty with the king of Samaria and help me, and I'll give you all this money." And the king of Syria said, "Okay," because money answers all things in this world. And so he's helped, you know, starting to do all this stuff, and the Lord sends a prophet to Asa. And the verse that I love, that we love the first part of it, it's got two parts to it. It's like a lot of things in the Bible. You need to read the whole chapter. You need to read the whole verse because you'll get more out of it. It's still good all by itself in the front of your bulletin. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That's the part we quote all the time. The second part is this next sentence. "In this, going to this king of Syria, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Asa, it's foolish what you did. You didn't look. I was looking out for you. I wanted to be strong for you. I want to be strong for you. And you're going on your own. And you know it's foolish what you've done, and now there's consequences for it. Now, it didn't mean it was the end of Asa's life or his hope in heaven, but it was a witness of what we need to realize. Maybe don't be like that. Maybe whenever you can, take a stop. Slow it down. Consider the Lord. Even in the hard situations, can it really happen? Well, the other side of Asa is David. David had his own faults. David made mistakes. I'm sorry, we're not going to find anybody in the Bible. There's a couple of guys that doesn't mention their mistakes, but for everybody else, it's like we know that everyone fails and falls short of the glory of God. And David, though, he kind of got himself in a situation being with the Philistine, the king of Gath, and these other guys towards the end of 1 Samuel when he was running from Saul, and he kind of grew impatient. But he also was given a chance to repent and get it right. And I'm not saying that everything he did was wrong when he was in that place, but it seems like it wasn't where he was supposed to be. And one day they come home after he's kind of broken off there, and they come home to his town called Ziklag. And in Ziklag, it was David and his 600 men. It was their town. All their wives and kids are there, usually, and all the men are with David. And so some marauders, another group, came and wiped out the town by burning it, stealing all the good stuff. They didn't kill anybody because it was all women and children. So they just captured, kidnapped all the women, all the children, and all the stuff, and burnt whatever was left. I don't think anybody in this room could picture what it would be like to go back to your home in Greenfield Center, Corinth, Saratoga, Wilton, drive into the edge of your neighborhood even, and all the houses are burnt down, and your family's gone. Can anybody really actually picture that? It's just not in our realm. So Paul's thing was hard enough. David's is like way, way beyond. And on top of it, all of his men, the emotions are extremely high. How high are emotions at this point? As high as they could possibly be. I don't know that you could picture an event that would create more horrible emotion. And the men are talking about killing David, stoning him, because they're blaming him for this predicament that they're in. And so David has his own failure because he didn't do everything just right, but he had his men's failure. He had everybody's his own emotion, and then he has the piled-on emotion of others. It's just like, wherever you've been in your worst state, That's what you're using right now to relate to that. You're using your very worst moment of life that you don't really probably want to think about right now to relate to David, because it's the only way you'll get close, isn't it? And what did David do? He started to blame, well, you are the one that did, not me, and that guy over there, you've always messed up. He didn't fight with them. He didn't agree with them and lay his head down and say, go ahead and kill me, my life's not worth living. Which would have been an easy thing to do. Just go ahead and kill me, let's be done with it, I'm through. It says that David encouraged himself or strengthened himself or took courage in the Lord. Now let's try to understand how he did that, because we can't, right? Is it just clear to you, just immediately, unless you've kind of thought about it and been through it, he encouraged himself in the Lord. There is some of it I can relate to, and I have my own journey, you have your own journey, I want to use the general journey, I usually end up moving into my personal journey, and it's not like I want to talk about me, I really want to paint a picture here. So be it, however this goes. But, you know, he reaches this point where there's no hope anywhere else. There is no hope anywhere for him except in God. I think, first of all, it's the last place we want to be, but it's kind of where we got to be. Sometimes you just got to be where all your hope is just in God. You know, I know that we say that, but we've got back pockets. We got little trailers we take with us. We got phones and people's numbers. We have avenues to do things. Sometimes the Lord, no matter what you got going, he makes it like you got nothing going. He allows that to happen. Because those things that you would trust in are not your salvation. They're not. And the only way you really know that is when they're not there. I'd like to say I just decided to do the right thing from early in my life, and that's how it's been. But I can't tell you that. Can you tell me that? So the Lord has to work with us. And David, so first God is working. He's watching over all of this. He sees it. His eyes are there to be strong. But David has to grab a hold of it. David has to choose to participate with God. And nobody is going to make you participate with God. They can make you go to church or make you read a prayer or whatever if you're in the situation where people have authority over you, but nobody can make you turn to God in your heart. That's a choice that you and I sovereignly, within humanity, sovereignly make, to turn to God in your hardest moments. And David, when he turns to God and encouraged himself, well, there's a psalm, but it's not written by David, but it sure sounds like him. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Psalm 42, I believe, but I'm not sure if it's 42. I will yet hope in God, who's my health of my countenance. He's the lifter of my head. He's the one he asked himself, why are you so cast down? Well, now, David didn't have to ask much why he's so cast down. I know why I'm cast down. What I don't know is why I don't believe God right now. Why don't I believe God? Because my circumstance is so big, it's impossible for me. But it's not. But it's not. You see, you sit in your spot, I sit in my spot, and I feel that overwhelming wave of emotion. You know, God has helped me because I came from an extremely emotional family, controlled by emotions. It was kind of painful to be a part of. And I loved them, and I was part of them, and it was me. But when I got saved, the Lord started really pretty quickly saying, okay, Rick, we're not going to live by emotion. And I think it's because I was so prone to it that I was worse than all of you, and I would have been a basket case for real unless God did something. So I think God just was gracious to me and said, he started dealing with me early in my life. And so I will give personal testimony. By the grace of God, I've had a pretty stable existence in my brain. I realize it's grace because those waves of emotions do hit me hard. But I can tell that God has met me. Maybe you say, I wish he had met me a long time earlier. But he's been there. And maybe I can be helpful by saying these things. The Jewish prayers, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, as you start every prayer, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe. I like it. I guess I like it because I'm Jewish, but I also like it because I'm a Christian, and I kind of get it, that they're talking about the Creator to the Creator. You are the Creator of the universe. So you sit in your funk, in your moment, and you kind of have to choose to encourage yourself by realizing who God is. So if you're in your backyard, there's trees usually. Around here, there's trees, and there's sky, and there's birds, and there's stuff. And you go, you made everything I see. Everything I see that's natural is made by you, and the stuff that's made by man was made out of stuff that you made. You've made everything, and you're God. Number two, I don't list it like this, but I'm doing it for you. Number two, your attention, and I've shared this before, but I think this is extremely important. Your attention is 100% on me right now. Let me explain something, and I don't mean belittling when I say it this way, but let me explain something to you. It's impossible for God to be God if he's broken up in little pieces and can only give 10% of his attention to you. That would make him, that would fit in your brain. How does God pay attention to me and pay attention to all of you and all that struggle in Europe and Africa? How could he be focused on me? I don't understand that. Of course you don't understand that. You're not supposed to understand that. You're supposed to worship him because he's actually able to focus 100% on Jordan, 100% of God, who parted the Red Sea, is loving you and looking at you right now with all of his heart, while he's 100% looking at Kevin. He can't be less than that. For him to be God, he can't be what you could make in your mind. Well, maybe there's a little sections of God, or he has to break up his attention. God doesn't think about things and come to a conclusion over a period of time. He needs no time. He uses zero time to think or know truth. He is truth. He's complete. I read yesterday, and I was already on this, but I read somebody said, the Lord knows the guy that's going to drive the hearse when you're carried to your grave. He already knows that guy. Ooh. Now, listen, you need to be glad about that, because he knows the person that's going to, he knew who was going to, Stephanie, my friend Scott Biondi's daughter, he knew the person that was going to do CPR on her when she fell over dead at the church 5 months ago. God knew that there would be a CPR trained person that would start doing CPR on her as soon as she fell down. And that she wouldn't be in her bathroom alone and nobody heard her, and 5 minutes go by, she's dead, she's gone. Your life is in God's hands. Live or die, your life is in God's hands. If that isn't real to you, then nothing else will make sense to you, and you won't find peace. Your life is in God's hands, and he is holding you. And his eyes are on you, and he's watching you. And it's 100%. Or he's not God, and it's not at all. It can't be any different than that. So that's a doctrine from the Bible. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. And he's all-powerful, is omnipotent. All those things are not just words. They describe something that's so big that we can't fathom him. And that is important when you're struggling. And it is helpful when you're struggling, because it's true, even if your emotions and your physical circumstances are horrible, it's still true. Now the decision that you've been given, in the image of God you've been created, is you get to choose whether you're going to buy in and allow that to be true for you in your emotions. You're going to have to say, my emotions are screaming here, but here's what I know. And that's, am I saying David did all these little steps? Of course I don't know, but he did something to encourage himself in the Lord, which means he chose to look at who God is. And he also knew God's promise. You promised me. You're not only the God that parted the Red Sea so you can restore my family, you can raise the dead. You can also keep your promise that you said, I'm going to sit on the throne of Israel and my children are. You know, nothing's changed your promise. though my circumstance looks impossible, your promise is still your promise. And so I will say to you, Rick, do you actually talk to God like this? You bet I do. And not just when I'm in a deep struggle. I talk to God like this when I'm unmotivated to pray. Are you ever unmotivated to pray? You know what? You're just part of the big group of us, okay? And I'm amazed that I'm so unmotivated to pray when he has been so faithful to me. But you know what? I shouldn't be amazed because I'm still just a man of flesh. So there are days where I have time, I know God wants me to pray, and I don't want to pray. And I'm distracted, and I'm piddling around and doing stuff and avoiding it. And then I get convicted. Does that happen to you? Yeah. And you can just go get more busy, or you can say, you can just stop. Lord, I don't want to pray. Now, I've learned to stop beating myself up about it. You know, some people spend the next 6 hours feeling guilty, which doesn't do any, it makes you feel better for feeling guilty, like you're doing penance, but it doesn't really help. Okay, I am guilty, but I also know you love me, your eyes are on me, you parted the Red Sea, you can use a different one than the Red Sea, and you're here right now 100%, and you want me to talk to you and be with you, and I can't believe that I don't want to. That's just my sinful nature, Lord, but my spirit craves you, and I know it. My spirit's joined to you, and I want to participate with you. And you are so good, and you are so great. You have things for me right now. But what I'm saying to you is talk to the Lord about the fact that you don't want to talk to the Lord. Talk to him about what's bothering you. Talk to him about what you're not facing. Sometimes you don't want to talk to him because of pure unadulterated sin. There's something you want to do or have done and you don't want to repent. That's true too, and that's a whole realm. But I'm actually talking to you right now about the times when you just are unmotivated to pray and talk to him and draw close to him. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro over the whole earth. And when he's looking over here, it doesn't mean he can't see over here. Remember, in heaven, those angelic beings have eyes on all sides of them, which speaks of the character and nature of God, that he created something that is less than him, but shows something about him. He can see everything at once. So the looking back and forth is, there's a word for it about where you put a human characteristic on God so that you can understand him. But he's not really having to go like this. You know, like me, I'm trying to look at you all at one time. Guess what? I can't look at any of you when I do that. God can look at every one of you at one moment, and he sees you right into the depths of your soul. So what am I doing right now? I'm talking about how big God is, and I'm doing a very poor job. I'm doing a very poor job of talking about the person who loves you so much that nobody can describe him. But that's how huge he is that he's so much bigger than what I'm trying to say, because I'm just a man trying to talk. But when you're alone with him, when he talks to you and he says this to you, it changes everything from the inside out. And my opinion from my experience with God is this is the thing that everybody needs more than all the other stuff we pray about. All the stuff, all the considerations, all the concerns, all the issues. We don't seem to really know God. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm not picking on you. I'm saying I still do it. The only wisdom that I have is to acknowledge that I do it and turn to him and say, I don't want to do that. I want to be near you. And forgive me if this is like weird, but I'm just telling you, as a man and as a pastor, I believe what I'm saying. It's not very well said, but I believe it 100%. Nobody here needs a little religion, and neither do your friends and family. Nobody here needs to add Jesus to their life and have him make it better. We need Jesus to be our life source, and he is. Remember, he's watching with passion to love you and draw you close. Draw near to God, and he will yell at you. No. Draw near to God and he will show you all your faults so you feel guilty. No. draw near to God. James, of all people, who's beaten us up in the book of James, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sometimes you just don't believe it. Acknowledge it. Lord, I believe it, I believe in you, but I don't believe you right now. And I want to learn to believe you right now. Not next, not tomorrow, not when I go to the next seminar, not after I get through this problem. I want to believe you right now. And that's what communion is about. It's we touch, we taste, we smell it, we feel it, and we remember him. His work of faith in what he would do for us, his labor of love in dying for us, and his patient confidence that we are going to make it. And that's why I want to invite you, as the guys come up and sing, and I'm going to step aside to pray with anybody who needs it, to just embrace this truth that God's looking out for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would bless and encourage every heart here today to draw near to you. What else is there but drawing near to you? God, would you make communion real and powerful in each of our lives, for we offer you this time. You set a table before us in the presence of our enemy. I believe the enemy wants to discourage people in this room and make them feel they'll never get this, they'll never have this excitement or joy, and it's a lie from the pit of hell and from the enemy, and you have set a table before us in the presence of our enemy. May we eat freely, drink freely of your forgiveness, grace, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.